Okay, as we're finishing getting our drinks, I'm going to go ahead and read one passage that we'll be looking at the end, and then we'll pray and we'll give you guys opportunity to do some discussion questions. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read verses 16 through 21, and we'll end up there at the end this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 reads, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray for everything that, or we thank you for everything that it communicates to us. And we ask that as we study the text this morning, that you would help us to understand exactly what you're saying. Help us to appreciate what it is that you've taught us, what it is that you've done for us, and then help it to fuel our joyful living from here moving forward. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, take some few minutes to discuss the questions, and we'll be back here in about 5. Okay, that's about 5 minutes, so hopefully that gave you some time to have some good discussion, get the cognitive juices flowing as we continue this morning. So I've entitled this session or this lesson, "The Goat, the Grave, and the Glory." Subtitled it, "Basking in the Glory of Substitution and Imputation," and hopefully you'll see in a few moments here why that came about. But how do you conclude a series on joy? We've been talking about joy for the last few weeks. What began as a study, a personal study, to create some habits that would help make me more Christ-like, I was able to share with you all, and it's come to its final lesson this morning. And we talked about how to think from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Remember the "think on these things," and Paul listed for us some different things to think about. And then the thinking, we learned, directs our actions in Philippians 4, 4 through 7. When we think about right things, we can rejoice, we can respond, we can restrain, we can pray more effectively. And I think, and then the thinking directs our dealing with trials from James 1, 2 through 12. Remember, we're supposed to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. So what we think about has a lot to do with how we live. And it seemed right, the right thing to do, to leave you with something to think about that would help fuel your fight for joy. So I want to do that this morning. I want to leave you with something that is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Something that will assuage the anger and calm anxieties and quiet the fears and expose the lies. And you remember we talked about those Irish boxers a few weeks ago, how they were trained that whenever they got hit with a punch, they'd throw two punches. Well, what this is going to do for us is this is going to give us a flurry of biblical punches so that when life's trials come and the thoughts come at you and you don't want them, that you can think about things that will help you fight sin and then ultimately bring Christ's glory. So I've been thinking on what to talk about, where to teach from. I thought about Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. "For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame." I thought about John 15:11, where Christ says, These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. But that didn't feel like that was the way to go. Thought about Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And all these things kind of tied together, but I just couldn't get this topic off my mind. All I wanted to do this week was talk about imputation. And when you talk about imputation, that includes substitution. And they're like a dynamic duo. And when you combine them with the reality of being in Christ, you have this, you have the three ironclad results from Christ's work that form the foundation of justification by faith. So in other words, without a substitute, we are not in Christ, and there's no one to impute sin and righteousness to and from. Without being in Christ, the work of the substitute doesn't last or doesn't even work, and imputation is pointless. And without imputation, a substitute can have no effect, and being in Christ is powerless. If any single component of these three is severed, this trifecta loses its strength, and the faith is lost. Think about it this way. In these three truths, you have regeneration. That's being in Christ. We read that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have representation, or a substitute. And we see that many places in Scripture, but Romans 5, verses 6, 8, and 17. And we see what I called redistribution, just because I like alliteration. But that's imputation. That's where our sin goes to Christ, Christ's righteousness goes to us. We see that. It's actually all over Scripture once you understand what you're seeing. Romans 5:11 comes to mind, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it's important as we begin to just give a working definition for these. I'm sure theologically there's better, more accurate, more precise definitions, but I wanted to give you an idea of what I was thinking about. So when I say in Christ, that's our union with Christ. That's a result of the new birth and of our faith in Him. We are united with Him. We are glued to Him. There's actually, I think, a better analogy we'll talk about at the end. Substitution, that is Jesus taking the place of those who would believe to take their punishment for their sin. He is our substitute. And then imputation, crediting between accounts, seeing one account in place of another. So my focus this morning is on the doctrine of imputation, but it cannot be discussed without substitution and without the union of Christ in you, or being in Christ. So these things are all going to go together, but to give you three hooks to hang your thoughts on this morning, our points are the goat, the grave, and the glory. So we'll look at the goat first. Now I would encourage you, especially my wife, that the word goat does not have periods after the letters, and it is not in all caps. We are not talking about the greatest of all time, whoever that may be. We're talking about the actual animal. The actual animal. Maybe you call him Billy, for Billy Goat, I don't know. But the grave, when I labeled this the grave, I'm thinking of Christ's death on the cross, His resurrection from the tomb, and the effects that the cross and His resurrection have for believers, and the glory. The glory is all of the God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, joy-producing fruits of Christ's work that magnify His greatness, His honor, and His praise. And this will provide the topic for you to apply Philippians 4:8. So we can lubricate that wheel of joy in Philippians 4, 4 through 6, so that we can continue to rejoice in all circumstances, which of course then brings honor and glory to Christ. Then the God of peace will give us the peace of God, or His peace, and we'll be able to rejoice in everything, in every trial that the Lord provides to prove our faith. So, open your Bibles to the greatest passage in Scripture. Leviticus 16. Okay. Obviously, when I say greatest passage in Scripture, I pretty much mean whatever we're talking about at any given time. But as you're doing that, listen to Matthew 5:20. Jesus speaking, For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is setting forth a problem for us, and we need righteousness to get into heaven, and we don't have the right kind. We don't have the right kind. Paul further exposes the problem in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 when he explains human beings are not righteous. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. We need a righteousness to get into heaven. And the question begs, and you guys know the answer already, but the question begs, where are we going to get this righteousness? And how? How are we going to get it? If we want to get into heaven where God is, where Christ is, to be with Him in His Spirit, how do we get that righteousness? So we're going to turn our attention to Leviticus 16 to begin our look at this. And this is I'm going to give you a summary. This is the Day of Atonement. I'd encourage you to read through the text. It's kind of interesting. It's definitely foreign. We don't really get this ritual at all because we don't live here. But it definitely applies to us. Excuse me. All right, so the Day of Atonement. This is the instruction God gives to Israel for how they are to carry out the sacrifice. And I'm just going to summarize this for the most part. Aaron puts on the high priestly clothes. He would take a bull and offer a sacrifice to atone for himself and for the household. That's in verse 6. And then they have these two other goats. They would be brought forth. And Aaron would cast lots. And one of them, the lot would fall to the Lord, and that goat would be the sin offering. That goat would get slaughtered, and its blood sprinkled or thrown against the altar and other areas to atone for sin. But then the second goat, it says, whose lot fell for Azazel, and that, the best understanding of that seems to just be a name for the wilderness where the goat would be sent. The other lot would be cast for Azazel, and this would be the scapegoat. And this is the goat who would symbolically bear the sins of the people. So how does this work? So Aaron would offer the first goat as a sacrifice, and then he would present the live goat, and it says, to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. This is the scapegoat. So he lays both of his hands on the head of the goat, while confessing the sins of the people of Israel. In verse 21. And it says, confess over it, that is the goat, all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, and all their sins. So he symbolically, I don't know how long that would take, by the way. I mean, that could be a long thing. Maybe they figured out how to make it quick. Interesting to think about as well. But he symbolically put the sins on the head of the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was sent into the wilderness to die. That's the whole point. It's going away from them, and it's going to die. And the text says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the sin of Israel was transferred to the scapegoat. In other words, the sin of Israel was symbolically imputed to the scapegoat. It was transferred on the head of that goat and sent away. The scapegoat's life then would be payment for the sins of the nation. We see their substitution. They didn't have to pay for their own sins. Imputation, that's the transfer and sending away. We see propitiation in the sacrifice that stayed God's wrath temporarily. That would be the first goat. And we see the atonement again. The goat covered Israel's sin. But we know that it wasn't permanent. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So while this was a temporarily satisfying thing, it was foreshadowing something greater. And what I want you to see here is the sin was imputed to the substitute. If you don't have imputation, the substitute's useless. We need that process. Think back to the Passover. God promised to visit the entire land of Egypt to kill the firstborn male of every family and all livestock, including Israel. Up to that point, the nine plagues didn't affect Israel, but the tenth one did. This judgment was on the gods of Egypt. And we learn from other passages in Scripture that Israel had joined in worshiping the Egyptian gods. Ezekiel 20, 4 through 10 talks about this. But only Israel was instructed to kill a lamb and paint the doorframe with the blood. And the text says, when the destroyer sees the blood, he will pass over you, or pass over that house. So the death of the lamb kept the firstborn son from dying. So this is obviously a substitution. Excuse me, but again, the punishment was transferred. It was credited to something else so that the firstborn would not die. That's an example, again, of imputation. And you can even go back further to Genesis 3:21. After Adam and Eve sin and the Lord's dealing with the consequences and the fallout, verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his garment, his wife, garments of skins and clothed them." And John MacArthur has taught, I heard Pastor Z echo this as well, that was the Lord teaching them how to make a sacrifice for their sins. And then the skins of the animal were used to clothe them physically. And if that's the correct interpretation of that, again, it's not quite that specific in the passage, but it seems like that's exactly right, then that's the Lord showing them how to perform the acceptable sacrifice. And we see that Adam and Eve's sin were imputed to the animal temporarily until a permanent sacrifice could be made. The animal was then killed as a substitute in their place. So consider the kindness of God in that instance. The very first sin illustrates God's kindness in the substitute, the imputation of propitiation for sin, and the atonement. And again, sin is imputed to the substitute. Extremely important. So that's the goat. We'll move on to the grave. You can turn back to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Right now, this is the greatest passage in Scripture. It might be all the time, but excuse me. You're probably well acquainted with this one. Just to bring us up to speed with a little bit of context, Paul talks in Romans 1 about wrath revealed. He concludes with universal guilt in Romans 3, that there is none righteous, not even one. So there is no one who can get into heaven because no one has righteousness. No one has righteousness. But there's another way other than the law. There's another way. It's not through obedience to the law, but it's through faith in Jesus. And verse 23, Paul picks up, this, we know this one well, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So we learn all men and women and people, if there's anyone other than man or woman, there's not, but all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've offended him, we're not good enough. But we can be justified. We can be justified by his grace as a gift through redemption. So justification then, gracious, it's generous, and it's redemptive. Redemption is kind of an unfamiliar word to a lot of us. Excuse me. Let me back up real quick. One note to make, that when Paul says we are justified by his grace, he means we are declared righteous. And that kind of presents a problem, because if you've been justified in that sense, if God's declared you righteous, you probably know, like I do, like I'm not righteous. If there's one thing I am not, it's righteous. Right? We sin, we have sinful thoughts, sin still influences our bodies. If you don't think so, ask yourself how well you respond to an authority giving you commands. I know I fail that test daily. Or tell a child not to touch a door. And what does the child do? Touches the door. So the question arises, how can a holy God declare believers righteous when they are not righteous? For example, Scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But how? There was no penalty paid for his sin at that point. How could... Abraham should have paid for his own sin, which would have been his own death. But God said he's righteous. It looked like God declared him righteous without payment. That would not be just if that were the case. And Paul kind of alludes to this in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 3 of Romans. But we know God has not done that. He's made a way for this for us to actually be declared righteous and for it to be true. And then in verse 24 of Romans 3, we go back to there, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is a payment for sin. It's sometimes called a ransom, but ransom's not a really good term because we think too much of kidnapping in our society and paying a ransom for something. But in biblical times, it was often the case with prisoners of war that they would pay a ransom to get that prisoner back. Ransom would be paid to the conquering army for the prisoners. So if you wanted to buy back someone you valued, you would pay the conquerors. But again, this analogy doesn't quite fit our concept of redemption. In redemption, God pays the purchase price for the prisoner, who is us, not to the current owner, who is Satan, but to himself. He pays the penalty to himself to get that prisoner back. That's different than a ransom. And we'll see why he does that in verse 25. Paul goes on. So we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God the Father put Christ on public display. That's what it means when Paul uses the phrase whom God put forward. He's talking God the Father put Jesus Christ the Son forward as a display. Think of the Old Testament sacrifices. They were performed in the tent of meeting or later on in the temple. They weren't available to the public. They were performed behind a curtain. But when Christ died, he died in public on a cross. He died on a hill. People saw it. They mocked him. They wagged their heads at him. It's an undeniable, indisputable fact that Jesus died on that cross. And God made sure this was obvious. So it was a public display, but understand, it's God the Father offering his Son. Again, unlike anything we would ever think of. And then, the text says, God put him forward as a propitiation. Jesus died unlike any other person as a propitiation. Some commentators have claimed that this word carries the sense of to purge or to forgive or to expiate, okay, to cleanse. But the problem with these words and the problem specifically with the word expiate is that it focuses on the person. Expiate means a sacrifice that cleanses. It means it cleanses the sinner. Now, propitiate includes that, but it's better. It's different, and we need to stick to this word. Propitiate means a sacrifice made to satisfy the offended party. It includes the idea of expiation. It's important to forgiveness. Our sins are definitely purged by the sacrifice, but a propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. And this is where the other words come short. They're not about satisfying God's wrath. They are about they're dealing with the sinner. And the important thing in Christ's sacrifice, in his being our substitute, is that he took away the wrath of God from us. That is why he died. If we don't have that, then we're still in trouble. Propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. It's gone. It has been fulfilled. It's paid in full. It is a sacrifice intended to take away God the Father's wrath while fulfilling his justice. How could Abraham be credited with righteousness? Because he looked forward in faith and trusted that God would take care of his sin. And Christ was the answer for that. So propitiation means we have been redeemed from God's wrath, not Satan's ownership. I'm sure in our church that's well understood, but I've heard it many times that God paid the price to Satan, and that is incorrect. Satan is influential, but he is not the owner. We are justified by this propitiation. And let us not think this was something that didn't cost. The phrase Paul uses is by his blood, that is, by the blood of Christ. Christ suffered brutally and died. This refers to his death, not necessarily his literal blood. As Pastor Zimmer said before, he could have pricked his finger and fulfilled the requirement if it was just his blood that was needed. He didn't die of old age. He suffered. He bled. He died the way a sacrifice would die. So the significance for us, Christ did not die as a Christ did not die as a propitiation to pay for his own sins because he had no sin. He died as a propitiation to satisfy God's wrath. He was the atonement for sin. He redeemed everyone who believes in him. He is our substitute. It is only possible if his work can be counted to us or for us. And that is where imputation comes in. This counting us as righteous is imputation, transferring Christ's obedience to our account. If my sin is not counted or imputed to Christ's account, and if his righteousness is not counted or imputed to my account, then what good is the substitute? None. If there's no imputation, then Christ died unjustly because he had no sin to pay for. Some commentators reject the idea of imputation. They say it's unjust for a second person to pay the punishment for the guilty person. And indeed, no human court, no judge would allow such a thing because then justice isn't fulfilled. We get this, right? If a loved one is killed or wronged, you would want the offender to see justice, not someone else. But God has seen fit to ordain such a thing. It's different than us. He's not like us. He doesn't think the same way we do. Or I should say, we don't think the same way he does. He's the standard. He's seen fit to ordain this. His righteous son dying in the place of repentant sinners. And don't forget, his son did this voluntarily. He humbly submitted to the will of the Father. We think of Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame. It was his choice. He worked with the Father to bring it about. And this is glorious. This is amazing. If we don't have a substitute, if we can't transfer our sin to that substitute, and if that substitute doesn't perfectly satisfy God's wrath, then we're still in our sin and everything else is pointless. You have to have this transfer process. We need it, but we still need to prove that it's Christ's righteousness that is transferred to us. And that is point number three, the glory. And you can turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. This is definitely one of the greatest passages in Scripture. I don't think anyone would argue with that. 2 Corinthians 5. Excuse me. It's funny how when you sit down and study something that wasn't 100% clear, how it gains more clarity. And that's kind of what happened with me this week in 2 Corinthians 5. Again, it's just cool to see how Scripture goes together. So I'm just going to walk through this point by point. Chapter 5, verse 17 reads, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." And here, Paul's emphasizing that union in Christ. A Christian, a new creation, is in Christ, and being in Christ is the source of that. The old has passed away. The new has come. That phrase has come. Very, very important. Now, I grew up in a church that believed you could lose your salvation, and faith, and faith has its place. But this word, perfect tense, an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated. So in other words, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is dead. The new creation happened in your past, and it doesn't need to be happen again. The new creation is always there. And we see in Scripture, actually we don't see in Scripture, there is never a warning about becoming the old creation once you've been the new creation. There's warning about false fruit. There's warning about your salvation not actually being real, in which case you were never saved. But there's never a passage that warns you to guard against becoming old when you are new. The old doesn't come back. It's dead. It's dead. Here's another phrase where this tense is used, and I think it illustrates the point so well. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished. It is finished." The same perfect tense. If it wasn't finished, he would have to go die again, right? Because there would be more need. But he died once, one time, for all sin that needed payment. And it never has to be repeated. His death completed that. Happened in the past, continuing results in the future. So in Christ means never going back to being the old creation. We don't have to worry about it. I wish I would have known that years ago. But God in His mercy taught me that over the years. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Some of that was a little soapbox, but the part we need to focus on is the in Christ. We get these things, the new creation, from being in Christ. Verse 18 reads, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So God reconciled or made peace. Remember, we are enemies of the Lord until He makes peace with us. It's not necessarily something we can initiate. It's not something we initiate. The offended party made peace with the offender. That's not how we operate, right? That's not how I operate usually. It takes the Holy Spirit working on me to go make things right. Usually I want to pout about it, wait for someone to come to me. Well, that is not how the Lord operates. So He made peace with the offender, and then He commanded us to invite others to have the same peace made with them. So we get to participate in that. Moving on to verse 19, how does He do this reconciling? I'm going to actually start in 18 again so we get the full feel here. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How is God reconciling or making peace? By not counting sins against them. That word, that phrase, "not counting," it's me legizomai. Me is the not, legizomai is the counting. In other words, God is not putting their sins into their account, or He's not holding it against them. This is imputation. He's counting sins to Christ's account. That is amazing. But how? How does He do this? We'll skip down to 5:21. This is the one we all know. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Let me read it one more time. "For our sake, He," that is God the Father, "made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him," that is Christ, "in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." And here's where it all comes together. When you're in Christ, you have the union with Christ that only believers have with Him. And as a substitute, He took our place. And in imputation, Christ was made to be sin, or to take the punishment for sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that God sees us as being righteous in Christ. It's, as Luther said, an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's imputed to us by way or by means of our union of being in Christ. And the reason that's important is because being in Christ keeps the cycle going. Our sin goes to His account, His righteousness comes to our account. That happened one time, so we're always in Christ. We never have to worry about being pulled out of that. I remember the Lord said that if we're in His hand, no one's going to take us out of His hand. You're not going to jump out yourself. The Lord's pretty strong. We're not that strong. But in this verse, we see summed up in Christ, substitution, imputation. And I think you got to have all three of those together. You can't take one away and still get the same effect. So think about this. What's the best analogy in our life? It's not perfect. No analogy is perfect because only God is perfect. But I think it gets the picture here. Think of a baby in the mother's womb. It gets oxygen through the blood. It gets nutrients through the blood. It's protected from sickness through the blood. Mama is given her life for the baby. And in the same way, we are attached to Christ. We're kind of enveloped in Him. And He is us, or He is protecting us and giving us the oxygens and the nutrients we need to live a spiritual life. And we are dependent on Him, and He protects us. Christ's righteousness can only be imputed to us then when we are in Christ. Now, it's important to note, we are not two separate entities like a husband and wife who come together to make a marriage, which is a union. That would be kind of two people coming together. This is one person, I'm going to say wrapped in or covered by. It's more like a baby inside a mama's womb than it is a marriage. And again, we're just focusing on one aspect of this analogy. But in this way, He is our life. We need imputation to work in both directions. So another way to think about it, we have infinitely negative righteousness. We need positive righteousness, infinitely positive righteousness, to get into heaven. And if He paid for our sins only, it would take us to zero, because we would have no sin, but we wouldn't have His righteousness. So it's not just the substitute and the sacrifice, it's that imputation of His righteousness into our account, which pushes us to the point where we can get into heaven. And what's awesome about that is when God the Father sees us, He sees us with Christ's righteousness. He doesn't see us with our own. If He saw us without the covering of Christ, without Christ taking away sin, He would send us to hell because we are offensive. We need that divine righteousness. When He sees us, when the Father sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. This is how He can justify us or declare us righteous, even though we are still in our sinful body, we still have sinful desires, and we don't always please Him. So do you need something to obsess over? How about imputation? It's worth it. And because imputation is not by itself, substitution, that's going to crawl in there. And how about propitiation? Think about it. A sacrifice for us that satisfies the Father's wrath. That is amazing. Atonement, that's what the propitiation did. Redemption, that's how He redeemed us, through the atonement. Justification, He declares us righteous because of all these things. And my definitions probably need tweaking. They're just working definitions for this. They're definitely not the theological ones that many people agree on. So that would give you another reason to obsess over them. Do a Bible study on these truths. Read books about them to support where you are, to support what you are reading in Scripture. And on those lines, I have a couple that I went to. This one, Counted Righteous in Christ by Piper. This was nice. This was good. It addresses a specific problem that he saw in evangelicalism in the early 2000s, where people were trying to get rid of this doctrine of imputation. There are four specific problems he's writing about. One guy says, faith is the righteousness. Our faith is the righteousness that gets us to heaven when it's imputed. And he goes through the guy's argument and disputes it and tears it down. Good book. A little heady, but if you push through it, you can figure it out easy enough. This one's fantastic as well. Pierced for Our Transgressions. We got this at Shepherd's Conference many moons ago. It's on substitutionary atonement. This just, again, continues to reaffirm the traditional evangelical belief and understanding of Christ's substitutionary work for us on our behalf. It's very in-depth. That's where I learned a lot about the scapegoat and the Passover and other various parts of the scriptures. It's phenomenal, and I highly recommend it. If you like sermons, Al Mohler did a sermon in 2008 from the Together for the Gospel conference called Why Do They Hate It So? Why Do They Hate It So? I'd encourage you to look that one up. It just talks about many different examples of how people hate this doctrine. They don't like that the Son had to die and suffer in order for us to be made righteous. This is where he addresses the cosmic child abuse. Not sure what the right word is. Where people call what Christ did cosmic child abuse, and they're offended by that. But you know what? God wasn't offended, right? I mean, he didn't want his Son to die, but he did so that he could receive the glory from it. And if it's good enough for the Lord, well, then it needs to be good enough for us as well. So use this. Use this to fuel your fight for joy. And since we are in Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in us, we will win the fight. We will win the fight. I actually wrote more than I did last week, and I got done earlier, so maybe you guys can go back to the table time and discuss again some of those questions on the half sheet. I'd encourage you to talk about number two. What role do the truths that we talked about play in your fight for joy? How can you use them? How can you use them to fight better, to be better prepared, to be finding joy in all circumstances? We'll conclude at that point. I'm going to pray to wrap this up, and then we'll have a few minutes to discuss around the table a little further. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth in your word. Thank you for the complexities and how many times those things, once we just get past the vocabulary, they're really quite simple. And we thank you that the cross is a stumbling block, that only you can overcome it. And as we are not Jews, but we would be considered Gentiles, the headiness and the wisdom of the world doesn't compare with the simple truths of the gospel. Father, let us rejoice in that. Let us be quick to give you honor and glory for that. Let us work diligently to understand the text correctly, all so that you would be glorified and honored, so that you would make a difference in our lives, so that we could impact our world. Help us to think about these things, to talk about these things. As you said in 2 Corinthians 5, let us be part of that reconciling ministry by sharing our faith with others, by teaching the truths of the gospel at every opportunity. Thank you, Father, again for this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.